Lord Jesus, come to us today as we open the Bible and open it to us as only you can, and take everything that I would say that would be merely human or strictly opinion, and may it fall into forgetfulness. But may everything that's said that is based upon your word truly, may it stick in our minds. May you give us grace with each other as we think through these things. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, when I was in seminary, December would come. Christmas decorations everywhere, carols on your car radio, a great time. We had visions of sugar plums dancing in our heads. We had dreams of tossing our books out the window, those from other states flying or driving home to mom's homemade snickerdoodle cookies in the stove, others of us driving home that last day of classes and exams and being with our families, being with our friends, and enjoying the holidays. And then there was reality. There was still an exam or two to be done, theological facts to be stuffed in our heads. Where we wanted to think about Christ and the Christmas season with our hearts, we had to be thinking about it with our heads still, and we couldn't wait for it to be over. In a sense, that's a parallel with where we are today. We are in the Christmas season, and oh, we want to get to thinking about Jesus coming to earth. But we have one more thing to do on a Sunday morning before we do that, and that is finish our study of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 7, and particularly finish the study of the sobering issue of divorce that we've been talking about for so long. Now, this study often is a matter of taking verses that are hard to understand and thinking about them with our heads, like studying for exams. Let's do this today, and then let's turn the page, and next week, let's pick a passage about Jesus and talk about Christmas coming. How about it? Please, if you are here today for the first time, could I ask that you would listen to the two former sermons on 1 Corinthians 7 and divorce, because none of these three sermons without the other two is adequate. And also, please know my huge debt to many, many writers whom I cannot footnote here because we would just be a sermon full of footnotes. And finally, as with the other two sermons, I'm sure that our time together will raise more questions than it will answer because this subject is so complex and challenging. But we'll take it as best as we can and see if God will lead us at least a step or two further down the road in our thinking and living. The last two times we opened 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read these words in verse 10 and 11. They are on your sheets or on your chair, or you can watch them on the screen. To the married, that is, married Christian couples, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. Verse 11. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Paul here says that he is mirroring the words of Jesus, that not I, but the Lord, meaning that Jesus during his lifetime said these things, and I'm merely repeating his teaching. So for these last two times in 1 Corinthians 7, we went to the four Gospels, especially to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus taught about this subject extensively. In summary, here is what Paul and Jesus together said about this challenging subject. Number one, divorce is always caused by sin. One party or the other, or sometimes both, were willing to break God's laws. It's never just a matter of incompatibility. It's always a matter of falling short of what God has asked. Secondly, most divorces cause even more sin. This happens in many ways, but the way in which Jesus particularly talked was remarriage often being adulterous if the divorce was not a biblically sanctioned divorce. And so more sin comes after the sin of divorce. And yet we spent a good while talking about how God forgives all sins, and divorce, even unbiblical divorce, is forgivable precisely because it is sin, because Jesus came to die to wash us when we repent. Thirdly, in summary, even though most divorces cause even more sin and every divorce is caused by sin, not every divorce is sinful. Not everyone who is divorced sinned in getting to that state. We shouldn't speak as if God only denounces it, or as if God hates every aspect of divorce, or as if he hates every divorce in the same way. There are times when God specifically says in his word that he allows divorce. And there are even sometimes in the past and in the present where he actually commands divorce. Now, we turned last week to the thought that God allows divorce when one's spouse has been unfaithful. And this is taught particularly in the famous exception clause, as it's often called, in the words of Jesus in both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. For instance, in Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus said, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." He repeated that in Matthew 5:32, and we looked at the term marital unfaithfulness that Jesus used and concluded that by far the best interpretation seems to be that he's talking about adultery, although there are other Christians who look at it in other ways. And yet even here, Jesus did not require a divorce. The Bible says a great deal about forgiving each other, and that includes forgiving each other who stray in their marriage. And many couples have stayed together by one spouse forgiving his or her spouse who has strayed maritally, and the couple is very glad, and their marriage has become even stronger and has actually begun to sing now. Finally, one more point before we turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus said that divorce is allowed when marital unfaithfulness has happened. Okay, but what about remarriage? It's one thing to say that God allows a divorce. It's another thing to say that God would smile upon a second wedding. Jesus had said, in an unallowed divorce, remarriage is adultery. Well, what about in an allowable divorce? And here, there's so many more things I'd like to say than the few we'll have time for, but I'll just take a quick stab at it. The point I'd like to make now from our passages is this. When God allows a divorce, he also allows a remarriage. That's what I'm going to try to present to you from the Bible. I'd like to present to you from the Bible the principle, the idea that a biblically divorced person is truly free from all the bonds and the obligations to her or to his former spouse. In Christ's words, remarriage would be adultery when God has not allowed the divorce. Remarriage would be not adultery if God has allowed that divorce. Now again, on this point, as in almost every point we have covered and will cover today, Christians disagree about these matters. The Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church have taught for many generations now that if there is an adulterous affair, the spouses can separate, but they cannot have a formal divorce. And there are various other churches, many Protestant churches, who would hold to that same idea. On the other hand, remarriage is thought to be allowed by the Bible, by a wide range of Protestants and a number of denominations. I would say most Reformed churches believe that remarriage is allowed when God has allowed a biblical divorce. But in the long and short of it, all that really matters is not what this church or that church believes, including what our church believes. What matters is what the Bible says. Is it not true? So let's think about it biblically. Why do I say today that God allows a remarriage if a divorce was biblical and allowable? In summary, the answers are going to be this. The Old Testament allowed for remarriage when God sanctioned a divorce. And Jesus mirrors that view in the New Testament. Let's take them one at a time, Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament allowed for remarriage when God had sanctioned a divorce. Now remember that the Old Testament required that a divorce come from a serious issue, not just because you're tired of being married. And the Old Testament gave a nod to this kind of slow down process the Jewish culture went through, where you had to write out a certificate of divorce, and you had to probably get that approved by a public official, and you had to personally hand it to your wife rather than just through your lawyer, which is easier, and you had to, as it were, open the door yourself and say, I am asking you to leave, go, making it harder so you have numerous checkpoints where you slow down and think again, which doubtless stopped many divorces that had started in the heat of the moment. Well, after requiring these steps to slow down divorce and then allowing divorce under certain circumstances, one of the ways that we know that the Old Testament allowed remarriage after divorce is that in the Old Testament there was no provision for a person to be given the punishment of adultery if they remarried. In the Old Testament, many adulterous situations called for being stoned to death. But the Old Testament never calls on anyone to be executed or stoned to death for remarriage, thus, right from the start, beginning to imply that it does not consider remarriage an adulterous thing after a biblically allowed divorce. A second way we know that the Old Testament allowed for remarriage after a biblical divorce is found in Ezekiel 44, which mirrors the book of Leviticus written far earlier. In Ezekiel 44:2, God's talking about priests, and here's what he says. Priests must not marry widows or divorced women. They may only marry virgins of Israelite descent, that is Jewish virgins, or widows of priests. You got that now? Priests could not marry widows unless they were the widows of priests, and they could not marry divorced women. You might say, well, there you go. They can't marry divorced women. But listen to this. Ezekiel, as J. Adams says, does not give a summary of the ceremonial reasons why God did not allow this to priests, but the priests here were clearly viewed as special, as in a different category from others. Think about it. It says the priests could not marry widows, except for priestly widows. Well, God had allowed the marriage of widows ever since the day of Abraham in Genesis chapter 25. Boaz was not criticized by God for marrying Ruth, the widow. David was not criticized for marrying Abigail, the widow. Even in Romans, New Testament, chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, clearly widows can remarry. So here's how one writer put it. It is not the remarriage of widows that is wrong for priests, but that priests are in a special class and may not do what is perfectly right for others to do. Do you understand the argument we're making here? If others were forbidden to marry widows, the prohibition for priests against marrying widows would be pointless. Now, what's said in Ezekiel about widows, the same is said about divorced women and presumably divorced men. It is not that marrying a biblically divorced woman is wrong, provided I say that the grounds were biblical in Ezekiel, but it's that priests are in a special class, and priests may not do what was perfectly right for others to do. If other people were forbidden to marry a biblically divorced woman, then the prohibition for priests in Ezekiel would be pointless. A third passage that shows that remarriage from a biblical divorce was allowed is in Deuteronomy 24. You may recall it from last week. There, the situation is that a woman is in a second marriage. Her first husband divorced her. Now, it says, their first husband divorced her, we argued, on biblical grounds. Now, the second husband either dies or divorces her. This text says that she may not return to her first husband. That would be detestable to God because she is defiled with respect to that first husband. You get the idea. She's forbidden to remarry their first husband, but no mention is given at all about marrying anyone else. That's the only forbidding that's done in that passage. In contrast, in Malachi chapter 3, when there were divorces that were unbiblical, when men apparently were leaving their wives they had been married to for a long time in search of younger women, tired of the older wife and wanting to move on, there, these men get a strong rebuke for God about divorce and certainly about remarriage. In summary then, the Old Testament allowed remarriage after a God-sanctioned divorce. And now, the same is true in the New Testament. Jesus mirrors this teaching of allowing remarriage after a God-sanctioned divorce. And he does so in that little exception clause that he used in Matthew 5 and 19. Let's read Matthew 19, verse 9. It says this, "I tell you," says Jesus, "that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Now, Jesus says this, either a given divorce is forbidden, and thus remarriage is forbidden, or a given divorce is allowed because of unfaithfulness, and remarriage is allowed. In other words, the two ideas of divorce, biblical divorce, and remarriage are inseparably linked by Jesus. They're in an unbreakable bond. Now, what I just said is the most natural way to take Jesus' words, and I'd like to just buttress that a little bit, and by doing so, I need to discuss a bit of grammar. I hated grammar growing up. Some of you hate grammar right now. We have something in common. Let's go out to eat later. And some of you just can't stand it. So if talking about clauses and words and so forth just lose you, that's fine. Please let your attention wander. You won't hurt my feelings. But for those of you who this will be helpful, maybe this will. Picture an army base. And on the army base is a sign that says, "Any soldier who leaves base and takes tools for personal use is guilty of theft." I'm sorry, I didn't know I got an ice cube. All right, now in this little sign, two things are discussed: leaving base and taking military tools for personal use. They're related, but they're separate. Now, let's add an exception clause to the sign. Now the sign reads, "Any soldier who leaves base, except with permission, and takes tools for personal use is guilty of theft." Now here's the question. Does this little exception clause, the "except with permission," does it apply only to line A about leaving base? Or does it also apply to line B about taking tools? It must apply to both, because the sign is talking about theft. Leaving base may be right or may be wrong on any given day, depending on the circumstances, but leaving base is not theft. For instance, the sign would not say, "Any soldier who leaves base except with permission is guilty of theft." All right? Now, this is exactly parallel to the way Jesus' exception clause is structured. Jesus did not say, "Anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, commits adultery," because that would be nonsensical. Divorce may be right or may be wrong in any particular situation given the circumstances, but divorce itself is not adultery. It may lead to adultery if a person remarries after being divorced unbiblically. And thus, here's how Jesus expressed himself. "Anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." You have to have line B about marrying another woman for line C about committing adultery to make sense. And so Christ's exception clause has to apply both to the divorce and the remarriage to make sense. In summary, what we're arguing is that in this verse, Jesus said, having known that remarriage after a biblical divorce was allowed by the Old Testament, that it was now allowed by Jesus in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul is going to teach the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, here's the way one writer summarizes it. The Bible distinguishes divorce folks with obligation from divorced people unbound by obligations. Nothing in the Bible forbids the remarriage of divorced people who are without obligations. The one exception is the priests that we saw there. It is assumed in the Bible that whenever Scripture allows divorce, remarriage is also allowed. Now, one might say, but it is still best to stay single. That would be God's highest. And I would reply to you, one is certainly allowed to stay single after a biblical divorce. And it may be a good thing to do. And there are cases in which it might be considered, to use John Murray's term, moral heroism. But we may never call sin what God does not call sin. That was one of the problems with the Pharisees. They made up sins of things they thought were good to do, but they said now we need to require them. And God forbids us to require of things that he has not required of people. Now comes the question, well, what about divorce, and thus what about remarriage, if there's pornography in a marriage, or if there's violence in a marriage? Oh, these things are so hard to address quickly. Both of these could use 2 hours apiece, I would think. But let's just take a brief touch at them, at least to get them on the table. Regarding pornography, the question is, if pornography is in a marriage, is that grounds for divorce in the Bible? And thus, would it be grounds for divorce and remarriage? Let me be clear. Pornography is an absolute plague. It's a terribly destructive sin. It offends God. It leads to the endless guilt of addiction. It dishonors the body of both the viewer and the viewed. It dulls one's spiritual life. It hugely harms the relationship between a husband and a wife. And it can lead to even more serious consequences, and including eternal consequences, if a person goes down that road and never pulls away and never learns to repent and never learns that slow turning of the ship and fleeing to God. But Jesus allowed divorce for adultery. And of course the question comes, well, in Matthew 5:28, Jesus made clear that a lustful look is adultery. He says to look at a woman lustfully is to commit adultery, and presumably the opposite way too, to look at a man. Does this mean then that since Jesus called lust adultery, that pornography is grounds for divorce? And particularly, is it grounds for divorce if it's accompanied by a self-gratifying physical act? May I say three things about this? The first thing has to do with the word Jesus used in his exception clause. Jesus said that God allows divorce for porneia, was the word. Some versions translate adultery, some versions translate marital unfaithfulness. The word porneia has been intensely studied by those who study the Greek language. And the word porneia is always used of sexual misconduct with a physical partner. Other Greek words and other Greek phrases talk about sexual sins that could be without a partner, words like uncleanness or sensuality or debauchery or the phrase evil thoughts. All of these are definitely sexual. They have bad connotations. They're sinful and so forth. But porneia is never used to describe mental sins, even a sin with an act of self-gratification. Porneia is always sexual sin with a partner. Secondly, when Jesus said that lust is adultery, he meant far more than just that pornography is adultery. He meant that all lust is adultery. All fantasizing inappropriately is adultery. Mental images, even in the absence of pictures or pixels on a screen, mental images that are inappropriate are adultery, he called them. In other words, pornographic thoughts are possible without pornography. Let me say that again. Pornographic thoughts are possible without pornography. Jesus didn't just say if you have a screen in front of you. He said if you look lustfully. The idea is that looks, too, can be stored in the mind. Someone can have looked at something a long time ago, have that very much filed away, pull that file out, and it's as if one is looking at that scene, that person, that picture, just as if they had looking at it right now, although it's just a thought at the time. Now, if pornographic thoughts are lust, and if lust is adultery, and thus, if pornographic thoughts are divorceable, the divorce among Christians would be at horrific rates. This would include not just men, but it would include women. We tend to think of men when we use the term pornography, and understandably so, but anyone who is a Christian counselor or reading much these days knows that pornography use is greatly increasing among women. And it's not only the actual use of porn in photos or on a screen, but it's also the use among women of porn that is not usually thought of as porn. Let me put it this way. Women, if you have ever seen a movie where there's a graphic love scene, if you've ever read a romance novel or any kind of novel where there's a graphic love scene, and if you let yourself fantasize during that, and if you believe the pornography is divorceable, you must ask yourself, are you a candidate to be divorced? It's the same question. Thirdly and finally, in the same chapter that Jesus talked about lust being adultery, Jesus talked about anger being murder. He who is angry with his brother, he talks about when discussing murder. Now, we know, of course, that we don't execute people for hating someone inappropriately in their hearts. We do grab the difference and grasp it between, I'll say, heart murder, hatred, and physical murder, actually slitting someone's throat with a knife. And so most of us sense that when Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, as it were, you committed murder, that he means something like this, that hatred of someone else and actually slitting someone's throat are sins that have the same DNA. They're sins along the same spectrum. The outward action is just further down that road than the thought. But the thought is the seed, and the actual murder is the tree, and thus they are linked. So I would propose to you, and many, many people before me would have proposed to you, and I would say most people would propose, that if we do not execute people for heart murder, then it is inconsistent to say that we can divorce for heart adultery. It doesn't mean that pornography is not sin. It doesn't mean that it's not serious sin. Well, we say, but what if pornography is accompanied by self-gratification, an act? And there, I think we have to go back to Jesus' word. The word Jesus used was porneia, and that always involves another partner. And yet, to balance out what I've just said, pornography used particularly in marriage really must be addressed. It's an absolute cancer. It'll just ruin a marriage and a person's Christian life. And the biblical balance then is this. As a sin, pornography is neither to be treated dismissively, nor is pornography unforgivable. That's the tension that the Bible holds together. And Jude, verse 23, puts it nicely, and I think the Living Bible really captures the sense of it when it paraphrases Jude 23 in this way. Hate every trace of their sin while being merciful to them as sinners. Which, of course, is the stance that every one of us is so glad God has had toward us in our own sins, whatever they are, that God is honest enough to hate our sins, to address us frankly about them, to convict us and sometimes expose us, and sometimes give us trials in order to scrub us away from those sins, and yet at the same time that God shows us great mercy and patience with us. I think many of you are aware, but just in case you're not, that our church, for the best part of the last year, has had a committee working on laying the groundwork for a ministry with the organization called Harvest USA. You know how out in our building here, we said back in the fall or late summer, We're ready to start building. Here we go. You're going to see big equipment. And then the big equipment came. And we're all waiting for this building to go up. And instead, we're all going down all this underground labyrinth of water runoff. So similarly, this committee has been doing the underground work, not visible yet, for the ministry that our church will have toward addictions of to pornography and sexual brokenness of various kinds. It really does need to be addressed. But Jesus didn't call it a grounds for divorce in his speaking. Now, what if there's no repentance, though? What if the pornography just keeps going? There's no attempt to have accountability. There's no attempt to have counseling. There's no attempt to change. There's no repentance. There's no some falling and rising, and gradually digging out of it. There's just, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it. Endless yielding, no putting up a fight. Well, to answer that, when we get to 1 Corinthians 7, which we're going to get to now, we will touch on that. And we're the same thing about the question of what about violence in a marriage, we'll touch on in 1 Corinthians 7. So let's now turn back to 1 Corinthians 7 for the final portion of our study in this series. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 16, Paul addresses two Christians. I'm sorry, in verse 7 to 12, I'm going to start again, sorry. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 12 to 16, Paul addresses Christians that are married to non-Christians, to unbelievers. You may recall from a while back, working through the book of 1 Corinthians, that there were some super spiritual Christians at Corinth that thought they were better than everyone else, and they were much too spiritual for sex. And therefore, if you're married, you should avoid having physical relationships, even if you've been married for years. And better yet, if you're married to a Christian, you should divorce him or her. And especially if you're married to a person who does not profess the Christian faith, you should absolutely have divorced them because you're being defiled, and so forth. Well, in our study so far, we've read in chapter 7, in verse 10 and 11, that Paul has addressed Christian couples, and he said, Christian couples, do not divorce. Not I is saying this, and we actually have the words from Jesus Christ himself. It's except for adultery, it should not be allowed. Now in verse 12 to 16, Paul addresses a different group, not a Christian couple, not two members of a church, rather a Christian married to a non-Christian. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 to 16. To the rest I say, he was speaking to Christian couples, now he's speaking to the other group. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now notice in verse 12 that Paul says, when I'm talking about this matter of a mixed marriage between a Christian and non-Christian, he says, this is not the Lord, not I speaking. This is I, not the Lord. What does he mean by that? Does he mean, well, I really don't have any word from God or Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, so I'm just going to give it my best shot and sort of give an opinion? No, he doesn't mean that at all. Whenever the Apostle Paul writes in the Bible, God has given him the words to say, and he speaks with absolute authority. What he means is this, and this is quite important. He means that when it came to talking about two believers married together, Jesus had clearly addressed that. But now he's saying, I want to tell you now that there was a situation that Jesus did not address while on earth. While Jesus was on earth, all the gospel was centered just among the Jews in Israel. But since Jesus' resurrection, the gospel has gone out all over the Greco-Roman world, and all kinds of people who had never heard the name of Jesus or of God or Jehovah or picked up a Bible in their lives now believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And sometimes you have a woman who believes and a husband who doesn't. Or a husband who believes or a woman who doesn't. And so therefore you have this situation of mixed marriages. What do you do? So what Paul is saying now is, I am adding to Christ's teaching on divorce due to this new situation. He's saying, as J. Adams would say, Jesus never intended to say the last and final word on divorce. If we just take Jesus' words in the gospel and do not also add the Apostle Paul's words in the epistles, we will miss some of God's teaching. And to summarize what Paul teaches in this passage we've just read is this. There's 2 points. One, a Christian must not leave an unbelieving spouse who wants to leave. And secondly, a Christian must not leave an unbelieving spouse who wants to stay. And a Christian must not hold on to an unbelieving spouse who wants to leave. A Christian must not leave an unbelieving spouse who wants to stay. A Christian must not hold on to an unbelieving spouse who wants to leave. Let's take them one at a time. A Christian must not leave an unbelieving spouse who wants to stay. That's in verse 12 to 13. The husband must not leave his unbelieving wife. A wife must not leave her unbelieving husband. As John Murray said, the unbeliever's wishes in that marriage need to be taken into account. Well, why? Why did God want them to stay together? Well, of course, because marriage is good. Society has always helped through strong marriages, whether they're Christian or not. One Roman Catholic writer put it like this: an ounce of mother is worth a pound of priest. And of course, by that he meant that the good influence that a family and a mother has on a child is worth more even than a church could possibly do. Well, but the reason that Paul gives as to why to stay together is in verse 14. He says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified. The word can be translated set apart, and that's why I believe it should be translated. The unbelieving husband has been set apart through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been set apart through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Same root word. They are set apart. What does he mean by that? I think he's talking about a situation that we faced last week in the Old Testament in the book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, the Jews had been exiled from Jerusalem by the Babylonians. They stayed there 70 years. They came back now, a small remnant, and started to rebuild the Jewish nation. They're just a small island of believers in the eternal God, of believers in Jehovah, surrounded by a sea of pagans. And pretty soon after they got back, within months, many of the Jewish men had married local Gentile women who worshiped idols. And the Jewish race, as the race that God had called to shine the light of the one true God, was in danger of being totally diluted. And so in the book of Ezra, these people were commanded to divorce their wives and send them away with their children. Very hard command to keep. What I believe the Apostle Paul is saying here is that now, it's not that you should marry an unbeliever. God tells you not to do that at the end of 1 Corinthians 7. But if you are married to a non-Christian, that marriage is valid in God's eyes. And God does not want you to divorce that person. And you are not, like the super spiritual ones in Corinthians, in Corinth said, you are not defiled from being married to or having intimate relationships with your spouse who's not a believer. This passage says that God has set the unbelieving spouse apart for a role. For what role? Well, for the role of being your friend, your mate, for the role of supporting you financially, if that's what's appropriate, for the role of having a family, and particularly, Paul highlights, for the sake of the children. He doesn't say by calling them holy or set apart that the unbelieving husband is saved, forgiven eternally, or the children are become believers simply by being the child of a believing husband or wife, mother or father. No, but here's the way one writer puts it. The child is separated from other people out there in the neighborhood who are in non-Christian families that never open a Bible, never pray, never go to church, and never hear the gospel. This child has been set apart and set in a family where either the mother or the father is going to take that little boy or girl to church. And they're going to have good influences of many kinds, of Bible reading with their mom or dad, or prayer with their Christian mom or dad. They're in a hugely privileged position. So he says, stay together. And yet I realize, even as I say that it may be very hard for a Christian married to someone who doesn't profess the Christian faith to stay married. Let me read this little paragraph, if I could, that the Presbyterian Church in America has put out in their marvelous work on marriage and divorce and remarriage and so forth. Listen to what they say about Paul's command to stay with your non-believing spouse. Paul does not make self-fulfillment the law of marriage. He's perfectly willing to require someone to remain in a marriage that's painfully difficult. Here is a woman going to heaven, married to a man going to hell, or vice versa. Here is a woman who prizes above all things God's word and the ways of the kingdom of God. And here is a man who considers these things to be irrelevant, uninteresting, and unimportant. He cannot satisfy her in any of those areas. In the dimensions of her life which are most precious to her and are most profoundly important to her, her husband is not only positively no help, but very often is an interference, a frustration. And yet Paul says she must stay. I think Paul realized that it's a difficult thing that God is asking. You know that God realizes it may be a very difficult thing he's asking. And I just want to say to you that God has promised in his word that there is not an ounce of suffering in the course of obedience that any one of us will ever do, that he will not reward many times over wonderfully in heaven. Don't think that any of your tears go unnoticed by God. He keeps them in his bottle to weigh them, to measure them, to remember them, and to reward you when you meet him in heaven for your faithfulness here, and perhaps to reward you in this life as well. So in summary then, Paul teaches that a Christian must not leave his or her unbelieving spouse who wants to stay. But this passage also teaches that a Christian must not hold on to an unbelieving spouse who wants to leave. That's found in verse 15. On the screen behind me, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. I think if I remember the Greek on this, it's let him leave, I believe. We would think, no, I must fight this divorce, and I must fight it to the bitter end to show how opposed I am of it. And Paul says the opposite, interestingly. To say not to fight this anymore, once you've tried and the person has made clear, I'm done. Don't talk to me about this again. For Paul to say not to fight it, but to allow it, is so counterintuitive that Paul becomes explicit now in verse 15 again. He says, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Now, bound is New Testament language for the obligations of marriage. It's being bound to bed and board, as old language would say. Bound, obligated to have a physical relationship with one's spouse, to live in the same house and dwell with one's spouse, to have companionship and exclusivity, to have a physical relationship, to be married to one's spouse. Not bound is to be free from those obligations. Now, there are some evangelical interpreters who believe that when Paul says the believer is not bound if the unbeliever wants to leave, that it merely means you can let the spouse go, but it does not apply to any kind of remarrying. But I think verse 39 clearly puts that to bed, for me at least. In verse 39, Paul is giving the general rule of marriage. And he says this. He's talking about widowhood, and he says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, only he must belong to the Lord. He defines being not bound in a marriage as free to marry as long as you marry a Christian. Indeed, one of the purposes, it seems in the Bible, of God sanctioning divorce when he does is to allow remarriage if it's desired. So in conclusion, the believer can let go with a good conscience if the unbelieving spouse wants to leave and can remarry with a good conscience. Excuse me. But why does God want the unbeliever? I'm sorry. Why does God want the believer to let go? What is his purpose in that? And he says in verse 15 what the purpose of it is. If the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A believing man or woman is not balanced on circumstances because God has called us to live in peace, is the phrase. What's he mean by that? Well, again, here's what the Presbyterian Church in America says, that peace becomes impossible if an unbeliever is compelled to stay with his or her Christian spouse against his will. God doesn't necessarily call us to an easy life, but as far as possible, he does call us to a peaceful life, and letting a spouse go who wants to go in that situation is what that peace that he's talking about. Well, one might say, but if my spouse leaves, how will I have a chance to continue speaking to him or her about the Lord and possibly see them become a believer and go to heaven? Well, Paul answers that in verse 15 again. He says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You have no guarantee, he says. That may happen. Sometimes it graciously happens, but often does not happen. So you don't know that, and you can't use that for a reason. Okay, let's at the end now then try to apply these passages to a few specific situations, if we could. First, let's talk about, again, just briefly, pornography and violence. Here again, I feel just to touch this so lightly is so difficult, but we need to move on. Let's take violence. Let's take a threat to life and limb. Has it ever occurred to you that the Bible is so strangely silent about that when it comes to the passages on divorce? It's often struck me, and it struck many other people. And yet most Christians see, rightly I believe, that a dangerous situation is one that just should not be tolerated. And so the study of Christian ethics is the study often of weighing competing commands in Scripture when they're in conflict with each other and rating them as to which is the higher command. And so for many people, the way they do it is, Christians would say, well, the command to protect is a higher command than the command to stay married because life and limb are affected. And I think that's a reasonably good way to understand it. Some Christians think that to do that, it may be sin, but it's a sin that God forgives. Other people would say, well, of course it's not a sin because life and limb are at stake and God understands. I would like to propose another way to possibly think about how to deal with a situation like this. And many Christians slot this kind of question under 1 Corinthians 7:15. Here's the idea. A church counsels a person who is violent, and they fail. The person just rejects it. It continues to happen. Now, then, because if we're talking about two Christians in a church, let's say, Matthew 18 says that if a brother sins against a brother or a brother against a sister, go and confront them one-on-one. If that doesn't work, take two or three. Over time, if that doesn't work, tell it to the church. And over time, if that doesn't work, treat the person like an unbeliever. Well, many people would see unrepentant violence and serious pornography as relating to that. For instance, many people would say, and I'm talking about serious Christians who study this, unrepentant violence and unrepentant pornography as not taking one's vows seriously. Like Jay Adams, for instance, describes a situation where a husband runs around. He's away for months at a time. He comes home occasionally in order to have a physical relationship with his wife, which she must give because she's married to him and Paul commands it. She risks possible pregnancy in that situation. It upsets the kids. It upsets home life. Hopes are raised and then they're shattered. And she hopes against hope, and yet he gets no evidence on his part that he's really consenting to this marriage. Adam says there's nothing peaceful about that. He says if the unbeliever wants to leave, let him leave. The idea then is that a person can leave in other ways than moving out, but a church must declare that. And so if the person is an unbeliever, well, then that person has showed evidence they want to believe. That is one possible way to think about it, and many Christians do. Well, let's take a situation that's a little clearer, I think. If a Christian spouse divorces his or her spouse unbiblically, what to do? I think, again, 1 Corinthians 15 is helpful here. If a Christian spouse divorces unbiblically and rebuffs the efforts of a church for counseling, eventually Matthew 18 comes into play. We've studied that before. If your brother sins against you, speak to them privately. Over time, if that doesn't work, bring one or two others. If that doesn't work, bring the whole church in. And then finally, Matthew 18:17. Here's the verse. And if he or she refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is, in a series of In a service of excommunication, the church says that they would need to treat the person as an unbeliever. A pagan or tax collector were Jesus' examples of an unbeliever. It's not that a church is ever saying, we know that you're not a Christian. Who can say that? It's that by your actions here, we can no longer treat you as a believer. We need to treat you as an unbeliever. Now note that it's a whole church that works on this, and its leadership and its formal structures. It's not that an individual decides that they can say that about their spouse. Now here's where 1 Corinthians 7:15 applies then. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says, if an unbeliever leaves, let him do so. Jesus had said, if a person who professes to be a Christian is a member of the covenant community, is finally excommunicated, they should be treated like an unbeliever. The two verses are linked. And so what does God say to do if the unbeliever, and in this case, an excommunicated person, leaves? And the answer is in 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. And you notice here something that is easily passed over. It's not a suggestion on God's part to let the unbeliever leave here. It's a command. Grammarians would call it a permissive imperative. The Christian is required to allow another person to do something. Well, what is the status of the Christian spouse who is allowing his or her spouse to leave? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:15 says that the Christian spouse is not bound. You must allow the divorce, is free to remarry if he or she wishes. And this view has been written about and goes as far back, at least, as the English Puritans of the 1600s, who were a very conservative, Bible-believing lot. Well, why does God say that things should be treated in this way? Well, again, 1 Corinthians 7:15, because God has called us to live in peace, not the endless pursuit once it's clear that pursuing is futile. But God says, let go. All right, well, we come now to the end of this, and really there's one major question that remains. Christians see all these passages differently. Very serious commentators, scholars, pastors, denominations, churches, and individuals read these passages differently. I have explained to you what our church has held in our policy and our understanding of Scripture for the last 30-plus years. This has been the way we've approached Scripture. But what if I'm in a church, whether it's this church here or another church, where I disagree with others in the church, maybe even with leaders, about how to interpret these passages? What if I'm in a church with views that are different than mine on these matters? And how do I interact with other people in the congregation whom I disagree with on these matters? For instance, if I believe that there is a married couple in our church who, based upon my interpretation of Scripture, is sinfully divorced and sinfully remarried, and therefore I believe that it was sinful for them to remarry, should I have dinner with them? Does that imply approval? Would it violate my conscience if I smile at them or shake hands with them or have business as usual with them? On the other hand, do the flip side. Suppose I am convinced scripturally of a certain way, and others around me take a more narrow view of what the Scripture allows, and therefore, I have those people over for dinner, and they ask if they could use the restroom, and as they go down my hall to use the restroom, they pass my wife's in my bedroom, and you're wondering, are they thinking, is there perpetual adultery going on behind that door every week? And what about people who are thinking, I just live in perpetual guilt because of what other Christians around me seem to think? And what about divorced people who never have a chance to explain? Perhaps you didn't want a divorce. But when you meet someone and they ask you about yourselves and they find out you're divorced, you don't have the opportunity to give them a little card saying, oh, here's my life story. By the way, I am divorced. But I'm not sinfully divorced. I'm biblically divorced, and here's the reasons. I can't go into it all. But you just don't have a chance to do that. So how are Christians supposed to live together in this? This is by far one of the most tough, heartbreaking, polarizing issues that any Christian church organization can face. And the tough situation that you don't get a chance to explain yourselves, and it's not that everybody in church can have a long conversation with everybody else in church about their situation, their views, and how they're understanding it, and are we okay? Maybe just to illustrate how that might be handled, I would refer to a name that many of you know, and it's Pastor John Piper, Bethlehem Baptist Church. He was the senior pastor for years in Minneapolis. Dr. Piper is on the absolute most conservative scale on these questions, as you know if you've been here for past sermons, of any evangelical. And so what happened was, when he became pastor of his church, only later did he come to the conclusion that the Bible was teaching more conservatively than he had previously thought. He had previously thought roughly where we are today, I think, and then he concluded that the Bible teaches there should be no divorce for adultery or any reason at any time and never any remarriage. So what does he do? There are members of that church who are married under conditions that he now thinks are unbiblical. He's in a church with elders who don't think the way he does. What do? They had long talks about it. And they finally, because it was early enough in the church's history, they finally came up with a statement where they took sort of the lowest common denominator and what can we all agree on? And then regarding the areas they didn't agree on, they made clear that they would allow Christian liberty. So here's the way it works. In John Piper's church, he may be walking down the hall and he passes a couple that had they asked him to marry them, he would have had to say, I cannot biblically. He also is passing a couple that had they married and his view had predominated in the policies of that church, that couple may have been disciplined. So what does he do? Piper is most eloquent about this, where he says that in that situation, Christians must learn to live together. Because if you continually leave a church when you don't agree with all the interpretations of all the passages, you will probably keep going to church after church all your life because there are many difficult issues like this. And so Piper, in his mind, would say, I don't believe this couple should be married. I really don't. But Lord, I understand in your providence, we're all in this church together. Here's how it works. And so I'm going to love them as my Christian brother or sister. I won't imply to them that I favor that, but I will love them because they believe they're under the blood of Christ. They've confessed their sin as best they know how to. As far as they're concerned, they're right with you. I need to trust that, and I give it to you on Judgment Day. And that's true if people are looking at you askew because they think that you have been sinning in the area of divorce and remarriage. And it's true if you are looking at people whom you think have sinned regarding divorce and remarriage. If they're in good standing with the church that has tried to study it and form their policy, then Christians live with each other. And if one ever gets to the point where one in conscience simply cannot abide by where a church has come down, by where the leaders are or where the policy is, then one, of course, in good conscience, would need to appropriately, graciously leave and find a church where it does agree, but do so in a way that as they part company, Christians are shaking hands with Christians and saying, we disagree on this, we need to respect each other's consciences, we love you, let's work in separate corners of the vineyard, but let's keep in touch and let's love each other and believe in our Lord. I believe that's the way God will want us to act. I believe by his grace, he will help us to do that. And may God give us grace to understand his word and to obey it even when it's hard. Lord, please take these difficult passages, help each of us think and wrestle through them, help each of us come to our convictions and live by them, and be gracious to other people. And God, especially, I pray today for anyone for whom these sermons have been hard, who have experienced a divorce that has just slit them open and is agonizing for them or their families, they hardly know what to do. Oh God, pour the oil of grace, first through the Holy Spirit on them, but secondly, through the rest of us. Help us love each other and be sensitive to each other in this regard, and help us be your church. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, may the love of God, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.